Father, as we approach your word, we acknowledge that it is absolute truth, but that it also has the power to sanctify people, because within its pages, it's there we meet your Son, our Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you might use our time this afternoon in Leviticus to show us him, and not just him, but what he is and all that he is as our great high priest, and all that means for us today as we follow him as your people. Amen. Well, church, welcome again to our series in Leviticus. And as we heard yet again from that reading, I hope you've all got a strong stomach. Buckle up, because there's plenty of blood in this book. And up to this point in the book of Leviticus, we've been looking at five types of sacrifice that the Lord's people had to give. Over recent weeks, we've seen that there was the burnt offering, the grain offering, peace, sin, and guilt offering. And all of the above meant that there were going to be a lot of sacrifices that had to be offered up to God. And if there were to be a lot offered up to God, then you need someone on the tools to do it. And that someone is a priest. And that is what this afternoon's reading is all about. It is about consecrating and ordaining the priests of Israel to launch their ministry among God's people. And let me just say for the record up front that I am not a priest. I am a pastor. Because some folks out there can get this wrong. For instance, a little while back, I had to do a funeral for the grandpa of a non-Christian family. And the family called me up and asked if I could head over and help them plan the funeral. And when I did, there was this huge family when I walked in. Normally, when you plan a funeral with someone, you might get one or two representatives from the family there. But on this day, this house, I kid you not, it was louder than a pub on Anzac Day, because I estimate there were like 15 deep in conversation when I walk in. And the moment that I walk in, they repeatedly keep referring to me as the priest. Not only theologically incorrect, but a little bit weird to keep using a job title to refer to you when you're already sitting there among them. Whenever people call me priest, what I often try and do at some point is to correct them. But on this day, I just decided I'm just going to go with it, because there were so many people that I could barely get a word in. Well, that was until one of the brothers of the deceased, he turns up at the front door, and when he walks in, he addresses me as Father. Right? So, a little bit weird for me. I'm guessing he was at least twice my age. And at this point, you know, when a guy who's old enough probably to be my great-grandpa has just called me his father, I've got to say something. So I raise my hand, I wait for all of the noise to quiet, and I say, everyone, you can just call me Dave. Or if you want to use my formal title, by all means go with David, because I'm not a priest. And this is when someone said, but if you're not a priest then, why are you even here? Great question. You know, I was starting to wonder this myself. So I said to them, all right, let me just quickly explain to you the difference between a pastor and a priest, so that then you can decide if you actually want to use me for this funeral. And over the next 3 minutes, give or take, I gave them a crash course on what that difference is. I said, a priest is someone who is a mediator or a go-between who is needed between God and his people so that they are able to have a relationship with him despite their sin. Kind of in the same way that a court might appoint a mediator or go-between to help two or more parties work through the issue between them. So that's a priest, whereas pastors like me, all we do is just point everyone to Jesus, because he now holds the position of priest permanently ever since his death and resurrection. For the record, church, I get this from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 23 and 4. And it was at this point in the conversation, they'll have a look on their face that, well, this went somewhere we weren't expecting. And this is when the same woman asked another great question. She said, but why then do some churches still have priests? Great question. I said, it's mine too. I'm just as confused as you are. So just know that if you're going to use me to do this funeral, I don't come with any special powers as a pastor to bring you or anyone else there closer to God. I merely point you to the Lord Jesus because he is the only one who does. It was at this point where the brother who walked in late and called me father was growing tired of this religious discussion. And that's when he said, all right, Father Dave, let's just do this thing. And so I did. Now, to this day, I don't know if he was just revving me up or he just wasn't paying attention. I guess I'll find out in heaven. But anyway, as at the funeral, Pastor Dave and not Father Dave had the great privilege of preaching about Jesus, the great high priest, who in Hebrews 9, once for all, secures an eternal redemption. And the fact that Jesus now permanently and exclusively occupies the position of priest, then there's no further need for anyone else to be one. This is why I would suggest that the New Testament never mentions priest as one of the church offices whenever it lists them off, as it does with other roles like pastors and elders and deacons and evangelists repeatedly. And while you never see the word priest in any of those lists, the New Testament does speak about something called the priesthood of all believers, which it does in places like 1 Peter and Revelation chapter 1, meaning there is a sense in which every Christian is a little p priest. Every Christian here is a little or lowercase p priest who must sacrifice and serve Jesus, the big or capital P, great high priest. And because we are, because the New Testament uses priestly language and imagery like it does here to describe us, what that means for Leviticus is that the Old Testament priests can actually teach us some things about what it means to be a Christian. And as the title of this screen of this message again suggests, now, for the record, when I say OT there, I do mean Old Testament, not occupational therapist. I'm aware we've got some OTs in this congregation here, so don't stress. I won't be getting any of you up front to do a demonstration in the next 20 or so minutes. Hands up if you'd like one of them too. All right, there's always one. The one that's married to an OT. There you go. All right, well, if you've been here before, you know what I'm going to say next. Open your Bibles, if you have one, to Leviticus 8 and 9. Otherwise, God willing, we'll be able to follow the verses I'm in up on the screen. As the tech desk now lights up the first thing the Old Testament priests teach us about being a Christian, which is that God determines how people will serve him. And I get this from right up front, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where God determines those who will serve him as priests must come from Aaron's family. And so being a priest wasn't even open to the whole tribe of Levi, who Aaron was descended from, and the book of Leviticus, by the way, also gets its name from. They had to be specifically the men of one guy's family. And it wasn't because Aaron had priest written all over him because of how he lived. For who can forget the golden calf incident, amen? Which is kind of when he turned Mount Sinai into moose heads on a Friday night. Not only are they bowing down to the image of a cow, which is kind of like a moose, you know, we read there in Exodus 32, he's drinking and leading the Congo line, dancing and indulging in revelry. And if you're not a local, you can ask someone else what moose heads is. And so I don't think the drinking revelry, which is kind of like the ancient word for partying, give or take, leading a Congo line and idolatry were all ideal or nominated criteria on the application form for becoming a priest. And sadly, as we're going to see next week with two of Aaron's sons, we'll see that apples don't fall far from the tree either when they do something very similar. And so the fact that Aaron and his kids were the only ones eligible to become priests wasn't because all they saw was priest material when they looked in the mirror. No, the fact that they were the only ones eligible, it came down to nothing other than God's gracious captain's pick, and that's it. God determined this, period. And church, there's a very real sense in which the same's true of how people become eligible to serve God in our day, but in a different way. For his determination for how people will serve him, it no longer comes through a specific family or through some ancestry. For now, he determines how people will serve him through the distribution of spiritual gifts. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. And then as he goes on to list a bunch of spiritual gifts, he says later in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit distributes them to each one, here it comes, just as he determines. And so while it is a good thing to desire a spiritual gift, which one or ones that you are given, again, it comes down to the captain's pick. You know, just as God determined the family of those who would serve him as priests, today he determines how everyone in the church family will serve him through how he distributes our giftings. And if we ignore this and end up serving in a role that he hasn't gifted us to serve in for whatever reason, then the inevitable result will be everyone, especially ourselves, will suffer as a result of our ministry. Because serving where we are not gifted, it always leads to very frustrated Christians. And this raises the million-dollar question, church: how do we discern the captain's pick? How do we discern or try and figure out how he has gifted us to serve him? I was asked this question recently in a radio interview, you know, how did you know you should become a pastor? Which is when I said, because being a pastor means that I then get to spend my whole week with my two favorite things, God's word and people. Because you tend to really love being with and doing the things that you are associated with for how you've been gifted. For me, it's pastoral ministry because I really love Bible teaching. I love sitting under Bible teaching and being with you, God's people. Those of you who know my wife, Charmaine, her spiritual gift is mentioned elsewhere in 1 Peter 4. It is definitely hospitality because, as many of you would know from firsthand experience, she loves feeding people. Blessed is the man who lives in that same house. Amen. And if it's something that you love, you know, you will do that thing for the most part without grumbling. When I doom scroll, the algorithms have figured out that I love watching sermon clips and, for some strange reason, cat videos. It's a disturbing combination, I know, so please pray for me, church. But while for Charmaine, if you were to pick up her phone and you were to look at YouTube or Insta or whatever, all you would see is this cooking video after cooking video after cooking video, because hospitality is her area of spiritual gift. It's just what she loves doing. And those of you that came to church camp recently, you would have seen a similar thing from our kids that just love spending the whole weekend serving people in the kitchen. And so just before I move on to the next thing I think we can learn from the Old Testament priests, let me leave you with this question for yourself. What do you really love to do? What might the algorithm reveal about your area of giftings? Not that that's, you know, sovereign like the Holy Spirit, but it can be a helpful guide. How has the Holy Spirit wired or gifted you, and how may you use that gift to serve him here? You know, for example, the leader of our street evangelism team, for those of you that are in that team, you would know that his reels are just full of Ray Comfort videos talking to randos on the streets about Jesus. That was a pretty confident sign that he should be the head of that team. Maybe your reels are full of tips about raising kids, or, you know, just little kids laughing and having tons of fun. And if that is the case, then it's a sure sign that you should be involved in one of the many kids ministries that we have here. If it's music reels, then chances are you should come up front and talk to one of our musos, or maybe if it's a little more technical, talk to our sound desk. If it's some form of art, like hacks on how to do photography really well, then I would suggest that TPC Creatives, which is our creative arts ministry, is right up your alley. Or maybe you're very passionate about a really important cause, like being pro-life and protecting the lives of unborn children, then you should come and have a talk to us about the First Steps ministry we're now involved in. This is the ministry that is connected with young mums who are single to not make a bad decision. Whatever your reels might reveal about you, when you come up with an answer, church, it is then time to contact me or one of our elders to have a coffee. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 again, verse 7, the manifestations of the Spirit, that is, when spiritual gifts are used, they are, and God is determined for each one, it is for the common good. In other words, when you use the gift or gifts that you've been given, and I use those that I've been given, it benefits everyone here. It is for the common good. Just as everyone benefited and was blessed by the priests through using the ministry God had determined for them. All right, this leads me to the next point, a little controversial, I must say. And hold on, because it is priests wore special clothes while Christians don't. And the special clothes that Aaron and his sons had to wear when they were rostered on for a shift are listed in chapter 8, verses 7 through 10. And it would have looked a lot like this. This happens to be a stained glass window depiction of Aaron in his priestly gear on a cathedral in West Sussex, England. And you can tell the glazier has paid incredible attention to the details that we are given here. Sign this guy or girl up for TPC Creatives for sure. Because you can see the robe, the sash and the ephod that is bordered by the precious stones. He's also wearing the turban on his head with a gold plate and a sacred emblem. And, you know, being a pastor, it can sure get you into some interesting situations at times. I remember once being asked to attend a meeting at Andrew Barr's office, along with a bunch of other Christian leaders, to express the concerns we had with the conversion therapy bill when it was being drafted. And so I was the only pastor that turned up to this meeting, because every other Christian leader who was there was either an archbishop, a bishop, an archdeacon, an Orthodox priest, or some type of high-ranking Christian cleric. You know, I've got to say, I've never seen so many big pointy hats, long robes, ornate necklaces, and huge crosses in one room. Someone, you could even smell a little incense. And then at the far end of this board table in this room, there's Andrew Barr's chief of staff, along with his sidekick, who are looking back at me in a t-shirt and jeans, thinking to themselves, you obviously didn't get the memo either that this was fancy dress. But in all seriousness, it was evident from the start of the meeting that all of the elaborate dress and fanfare, it really wasn't helping convince the government reps that our Christian concerns were relevant. And I realise, you know, being somewhat critical of the traditions of clergy and church leaders to wear elaborate clothes is a controversial position that could upset some of my friends or some of our friends and some people here. But I assure you that's not my intention. So let me show you why I think it's not just my own critical opinion, but it's also biblical. And then you can decide for yourselves whether you agree or disagree, and we can all go home as friends. The reason why I suggest that guys up front, like me or anyone, should not wear special clothes is because of something Jesus said during the Last Supper. Because in Luke 22 and elsewhere, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And because we now live in the age of the new covenant, the problem with the more we dress ourselves up, the more we look like we're actually still living under the old one. Because we end up looking more like Aaron and his sons, the more we do things like put on elaborate robes, ornate headwear, and embellish our clothing. When the reality is, we need to look like Jesus because he's the one we ultimately want people to see and meet. This is why when it comes to your wardrobe, church, that the New Testament never tells you to put on special clothes. It just tells you to put on one thing, Jesus, which it does in places like Romans 13 and Galatians 3. So what does it look like to put him on or clothe yourself in our Lord? Well, it looks a lot like this in Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and a willingness to bear with, forgive, and love others, just as you are forgiven and no doubt loved as well. These are the outfits. These are the virtues that should be in your and my wardrobe. For when the world looks at us in the age of the new covenant, Jesus and not Aaron is the one that we want them to see. And the challenge with wearing outfits made of expensive fabrics and metals and ornaments is it can actually make some of these virtues like humility harder and not easier for them to see. All right, I'll leave it for you to decide what your position is, but you've heard mine. Third thing the priests teach us about being a Christian is that they remind us we are all set apart. And the word consecration, which appears there in verse 10 and 11, it's not one that we tend to use very often. And consecration means to dedicate or set something apart for God. You know, in the same way that those of you who are authors might dedicate writing a book to someone else who's significant, or if you're married, maybe you might dedicate a particular perfume, dress, or aftershave, hopefully it's not incense, to only wear on special occasions with your spouse. This is why you could also dedicate or set something apart for God back in the days of the Leviticus, because no one was more significant and special than him. And doing so made it holy like he is, and it had to be, now that it's dedicated to belong to him and to be used for him exclusively. And 3,500 years ago, when this was written, you could consecrate things and people. In verse 10 and 11, again, they consecrate the things they will use for God. And then in the next two verses, verses 12 and 13, they consecrate the people who will now use those things, that is, the priests. And they didn't just use oil to consecrate, as we keep reading down. They also used blood to ordain. You know, consecration, think of it as making the individual holy, and ordination made that individual's ministry, their activities, holy. And notice where they place that blood in verses 22 through 4 to cover all of their forthcoming priestly activities. They place it on the ear, which is symbolic of their hearing, and then they place it on the thumb and on the toe, which is symbolic of what they do and where they move or go. And all this was done not just so the individual, but every priestly activity would be dedicated and set apart for God. And church, again, there is a very real sense in which the same is true of us. Because as it says here in 1 Peter 2, we too are a royal priesthood. We too are a holy people. We are his special possession who've been dedicated to him as a result of his son's dedication to us by going to a cross to consecrate and set us all apart. And if Levitical priests had to sit there for 7 days in verse 33 until they were not just holy enough, but had time to reflect on what it meant to be set apart by sheep's blood, then how much more should we spend time reflecting on how holy we are or should be, having been set apart by Jesus' blood? But if we fail to be holy like he is and died for us to be, then not only do we fail to appreciate that enormous price that he paid, but we also fail to appreciate the responsibility we have been given. Because the role of priest wasn't to merely minister before God, it was to also minister before people. And this means that our lives and ministry, whether we like it or not as Christians, are part of our witness. And so when we fail to be holy like God is, who set apart and commands us to be holy like him, then we give the non-Christians in our lives, TPC, a reason not to believe. And this responsibility, of course, especially falls on our leaders. And this leads me to our next point, which is that the Old Testament priest teaches you, sadly, that your leaders are sinful. And while we will get a front row seat for this point in chapter 10 next week, we can already see it. It is a live issue from today's reading. For example, there in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, look at what Aaron and his sons are summoned to do despite now being priests. They have to give an offering for their own sin. But they didn't just have to make atonement for the people, they had to make atonement for themselves as well. And this is something that's really reiterated again further down in verses 7 and 8. And the reason that the priests had to make atonement for themselves is, like the people that they ministered to, the priests themselves were sinful. And a few years back, my family actually got to witness this firsthand. And it happened when we had to attend a service for my nephew up in Sydney, who went to a Catholic school. And this church service was led by two Catholic priests. There was an old guy who was well on in years, and the other guy, young guy, looked like he was just straight out of college with his L plates on. The old guy was sitting in the middle of the church, and the young guy, he was over there on his own lectern to the side. As his service progressed and the old guy went to speak, the young guy just coincidentally at the same time spoke out of turn, at which point the old priest grabs the mic off his stand in front of him, throws it across the front of the church at the young guy and just storms out. Now, thankfully, he missed. I wouldn't like to be hit by one of these things. And this poor young guy is there freaking out, looking in all of us, thinking, did that just happen, right? And I'm looking back at him, grinning like a Protestant sinner, saying, yes, that happens. And then I look over at my sister to say to her, you see, your guys are just as sinful as I am as a Presbyterian. Because no matter how much that old priest might dress up, that evidence that we all just saw in the church suggests he is still a sinner just like the rest of us. And TPC, this incident, along with Leviticus, it teaches you at least two things. And the first of all, thing that it teaches you is to never make the mistake of worshipping a leader like me. Because like you, I too am a sinner and therefore guaranteed to bitterly disappoint you. Yes, our leaders like me are absolutely called to a higher standard and we will be judged more strictly, but that is not to say we are not sinful. And the fact that we are sinful ensures that even though leaders who love Jesus and his people can make wonderful gifts from him, we will always make terrible gods because we were never meant to be and never will be him. And this leads me now to the second take-home lesson from the fact that your leaders are sinful, and it will now become our last point, which is that the Old Testament priests teach us why we need Jesus. because the fact that the priests were sinners means that instead of being a real solution, it means they're part of the problem too. And so, do you know what the world needs? It needs a great high priest who never sinned. And for those of you who were here at the start of the service, you would know where we have one of these, and his name is? That's right, it's not a trick question. And by the way, if you guys already know all the answers, next week I'm on a beach. So let me read Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So here's the big idea. TPC, even your leaders need Jesus. This is why we don't ever want you to make much of us. We just want you to keep making more and more of him. The great high priest who never sinned. The only priest who allowed himself to be killed for your and my sin so that we could be loved and forgiven and also spiritually gifted to serve him. And as for the special clothes that he wore, well, you may remember from Easter, it was nakedness and a crown of thorns. He wore the stained robes of your and my sin so that we could then be clothed in his righteousness. They spilled his blood so that you and I could be consecrated and set apart. And now this is why we can approach his Father, not in fear and guilt, but in confidence, so that we may receive the mercy and the grace that we desperately need in our times of need. And so, church, all of the above is thanks to our great high priest, Jesus Christ.